Naaman's little maid, and that's who we're going to be looking at today. And you'll find her story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, it's a long story. The whole of the chapter involves the story. It's an interesting story. I'm going to read it not all together, but we will get through the whole chapter before we're finished today. But we're just going to start with chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, we're going to be looking at three people. We're going to be looking at Naaman, the honorable captain of the king's army, the king of Syria. We're going to be looking at Elisha, and we're going to be looking at Naaman's little maid. And lastly, actually, we're going to be looking at 4 people. We're going to be looking at Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Now, obviously, the pivotal person in this whole drama is Naaman's little maid. But we can't really figure her out unless we get the whole picture and we look at the other people in this drama of history. And it really is a very, very dramatic passage of scripture. Now, from this first verse, we can ask some questions. Who was this man? What sort of a man was he? Was he a believing man? Well, we learn a few facts about him just from this verse. He was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he was a great man with his master. In fact, the name Naaman means delight, and there is some question whether he was given this name by the king himself, because he was truly a delight to his master, or whether it was his real birth name or not. But the word Naaman means a delight. He was a delight to his master, that was for sure. Because you see, Assyria, had gobbled up all the land mass of the time, Israel included, and they were the ruling dynasty. But little bits of Assyria began to rebel, and the Assyrian army was always rushing in and very cruelly putting down the revolts that came up here and there and everywhere. Syria was part of Assyria, and the king of Syria decided that he'd had enough of being under the heel of Assyria, and so Naaman, the captain of his hosts, rebelled, which was always a very, very dangerous thing to do when you had a domination by a world power such as Assyria, a very cruel world power. However, they were successful. So here in this great dynasty of Assyria, there is one little bit of the entire empire that is now independent. And the reason for that, as the scripture says very carefully, the Lord had given them victory. The Lord had given this heathen king, this heathen commander, victory. Now, this isn't terribly strange. God used Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen king, for his own ends. God raised up Cyrus, who was not a believing man, as the scriptures say, to be his servant, his instrument in his hand. And many, many times God uses men of history to his own ends and blesses them in the middle of it all. Even though they are a heathen man, perhaps bringing trouble to Israel in order that Israel may turn back to him, even though they may be a rod in God's hand. Usually somewhere in that country, in individual lives, or maybe as a nation, there is blessing. Because even though God is using a heathen power in a way that the heathen power isn't aware of, just because they are being part of God's blessing, in the long run, they will be blessed themselves. And here you have a case in point. Here was Naaman. He didn't know Jehovah. He had no reason to be chosen by God apart from God's free choice. But God chose to bless Naaman, and he chose to give a great military victory to Syria for his own good eternal purposes of the day. Now we learn, therefore, that he was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Assyria. Now then, what else can we learn about him? Well, he was highly regarded. The word is honorable. He was an honorable soldier. And God loves honorable soldiers. Doesn't matter whether they're Christians or Jews or Muslims or anything or nothing. It isn't because of what we believe that God sets his love upon us. It wasn't because Israel was a great land, we read in the scriptures, that he set his heart upon them. He set his heart upon them because he set his heart upon them. He has sovereign freedom to decide exactly as he wishes. And he has set his love upon the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever turns towards the light, he will make sure has more light. Now think about the soldiers that God appreciated. The heathen soldiers. Do you remember the one in the Gospels that God really appreciated? Jesus Christ, God incarnate, said, "This man has faith," and he commended this heathen centurion for his faith. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, Cornelius was praying. Cornelius gave money to the Jewish synagogue. Cornelius did many good works in his city. And an amazing statement of the scriptures, even though we are now saved, we are certainly not saved by good works. Never doubt that good works are noticed by a good God. And if the good works are noticed by a good God, he leans out of heaven in his divine effort to make sure that the good man has more light, that he might walk towards it in fullness of understanding of the gospel of Christ. And of course, Cornelius was praying, and the scriptures say that his prayers came up before God. His alms, not these alms, but the money that he was giving for goodness, for good works in his city, for the poor, and to the synagogue, were noticed in heaven. They were noted. The angels wrote that down, even though here was a man, and the works that he was doing were certainly not going to get him into heaven. Heaven notices good soldiers. Heaven notices good people. And heaven makes sure that those good people hear about a good God in a way that they will eventually find the gift of salvation for themselves. And I believe that Naaman is a case in point. He was an honorable man, and God loved him for it. So did his men. He was a great man with his master. He was also a great man with his men. Later on in the story, you'll see that his men didn't want him to have leprosy. And they went out of their way. They could have got their heads chopped off to advise him against his decision. Now, if he had not been honorable with his men, if he had not been a great man with his men, then they would have said, "I'm very glad he's got leprosy. Let's leave him to it. I'm thrilled to bits he hasn't been healed. Let's go home." So we get little clues that he was very loved and respected. He was an honorable man. But it doesn't do you much good if you're a great man with your master if you're a leper. And it doesn't do you much good if you're a great man with your master and you're an honorable man. It also tells us that he was a brave man. He was a mighty man in valor, the scriptures say. He was brave. And I'm sure he handled his public battles very bravely. We know he did because of this great campaign when he got all this honor heaped upon him and all these accolades. And I believe that this mighty, brave man was probably a mightily brave man in his personal battles too. His personal battle with this ghastly, ghastly disease of leprosy. But it doesn't matter how brave you are. It doesn't matter how much fortitude you have. It doesn't matter what a fighter you are if you're a leper. Does it? So you can be a mighty man with your master. You can be a mighty man in valor. You can be honorable in your men's eyes. Have your position of great authority, but if you're a leper, the whole thing, what's it matter anyway? Leprosy is a terrible, terrible disease. It is still in some parts of the world today, although a cure has been found if it is taken in the early stages of the disease. It is a slowly progressing death. There are nodules, scales, crusts, white shiny spots deeper than the skin that alert you to the fact that this awful disease is more than a skin disease. The hairs turn white, and there is a quick growth of this open sore. That's why the contact makes it contagious. It is not an infectious disease. The contact of this disease makes it contagious. So that's why the cure of this disease is always called cleansing, not healing. When you read about it in the Bible, you read about the cleansed lepers. Not the healed lepers, it's the same thing. But the reason is because it was such a revolting disease to people. It was such a dirty disease that when someone was healed of it, it was a clean thing. And that was the thing that was emphasized more than anything else. Galen names it elephantitis, the elephant man disease. And that's what the person ended up looking like and possibly had some connection to that particular disease. In the Old Testament, the only cure was through miracle. The only cure was through a miracle. No other way. Now, of course, it is different. And lepers weren't isolated from the community unless the open sore was on an open part of their body. And, of course, in those days, the clothes covered up most of your body, and the only part that was showing was your hands, your feet, your face. King Uzziah of Isaiah's day had leprosy. He was a leper, and his leprosy was in his head. He eventually had to be taken, king though he was, and put outside the city walls, because when the spots began to show up on the exposed parts of the body, then they would be isolated in a leper colony or with a group of lepers with bells, and they would have to go around shouting, unclean, unclean. Terrible thing. One of the problems actually is that it isn't a desperately painful thing, because the disease causes anesthesia in the particular parts that are affected. The limbs simply rot off, they drop off. And of course, then you really are in pain for obvious reasons. But the anesthesia is the problem, because if you tread on a snake, you don't know you've been bitten. If you touch the fire, you don't know you're being burned. And so most of the dangerous thing about leprosy is the anesthesia that is part of it. So here's this mighty man, this wonderful man, this honorable man, this terrific man with this horrible, horrible disease. And you know, not all the money in his world could do anything about it. Bands from Aram, verse 2, had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left. Now look what he took. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." So not only was he a mighty man with his master, he was wealthy beyond measure. It doesn't appear the king gave him the money. It doesn't appear the king gave him the gold and silver and the precious raiment. It appears that he had those himself. The king sent a letter. A bit mean, but that's all he did send. And maybe that was a weighty enough thing. And yet all the money in the world doesn't do you too much good when it might pay the doctor's bill, but if you've still got leprosy at the end, then what's the point of money, of clothes, of gold, and of silver? Naaman was a mighty man with his master, but he was a leper. Now, leprosy is a very obvious picture of sin, isn't it? Sin has this deadening effect on our whole personality. Bits of our lives drop off, don't they? Because of the deadening effect of sin in our lives. We play with fire and we don't know we're getting burned. We tread on a snake and we don't know we're poisoned. It's lethal. And every single person born into this world is born with the disease of spiritual leprosy deep within them. It takes a little while to show up, but show up it will. And you know, when my mom was a wonderful grandmother and had our grandchildren, she used to get very upset with me if I ever suggested that our children were born with spiritual leprosy, with sin, that they were sinners. She'd say, "Look at these darling little things. You know what children look like when they're sleeping at night. How could you possibly look in the cot and suggest that they're a sinner? That's absolutely ridiculous." Well, you only have to wait till they're 2 or 3 or even before to figure out that the disease is deep within them, even though the bumps haven't shown yet. And if they hang around long enough, then they'll soon be answering you back and telling lies. And who taught them to do that? Well, nobody. They just knew how to do that all by themselves. And that's because we are born in sin. We are born with this disease, this deadening disease of leprosy. this destructive encroachment of sin in our lives will eventually show up, and it's a loathsome thing until pieces of our life literally drop off. We met a young man who had been in the youth group here 18 years ago, and the deadening effects of sin in his life were very obvious. He got married, but his marriage had dropped off. He had a little boy, but he had no contact with his child. And his life had been a mess. And he had lost all sorts of control in his life. And he is a good example of what leprosy can do if it is left to take its course. And so, what's the answer? Well, the answer, of course, is the God of Elisha, isn't it? The answer is what the prophet can tell you about a God who could heal. This was not going to be Elisha's miracle. This was going to be a miracle that only God could do. And I mentioned before that in the Old Testament, only miracle was the cure for leprosy. So it is with sin. Only miracle, only the intervention of a supernatural agent into the human dilemma of the sinful nature can possibly cure it. There is absolutely nothing else, as we will see as the story goes on. There's a wonderful little piece of scripture in Leviticus 14, 10 to 14, that talks about what happens when a leper did feel that he had been cured by a miracle of God and would come to the priests, for they acted as the doctors, they acted as the watchdogs over the diseases of the nation. And he would look, and if he decided that the leprosy was cured, he would anoint them with oil, the cleansing oil, and he would say, as he put it on their ear, "Lord, he will hear for thee." On their hand, "Lord, he will act for thee." On their feet, "Lord, he will walk up and down for thee." And then he would pour the rest of it all over their head, so it went all over their body, and he would say, "Thou art his that saves thee." And I think that is a fantastic picture of what happens when somebody recognizes they are a leper, that they are a sinner, and that even though they're a great man with their master, and even though they might have a great marriage — I think he had a great marriage, had a wonderful wife who was very kind to this young girl that we're going to learn about — and even though everything in his life was good, it didn't matter, because he was a leper and he had to come and he had to seek the only one who can cure him. And when God cured Naaman, that's what happened to Naaman. And he began to hear for the Lord and work for the Lord and walk for the Lord and be the Lord's man, even in the house of his master's God. So here we have a wonderful picture of God doing something with a man that man couldn't do for himself. So they get to the king. Now imagine what the king of Israel's thinking about this. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill? Can I bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." He thought, now this man has just come to make trouble and he's going to make war on me next. He's got rid of Assyria, now he's going to start and gobble up all the little nations around him, and he's going to be the big man. And so he panicked. This was a godless king of Israel. He didn't know Jehovah. He knew about him, but he certainly didn't know him. And he was beside himself. Well, Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel has torn his robes, and he sent him a message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he'll know there's a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman, with a very grateful king of Israel waving him off heartily, goes with his horses and his chariot, stops at the door of Elisha's humble house, and Elisha sends a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Naaman was ticked. That's my translation. Naaman went away angry. And the word here, angry, is not just angry. I mean, he was mad, madder than a wet hornet, as you would say here. He was furious. And why was he furious? The man doesn't even come to see him. "I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Aren't Abana and Paphra, the rivers of Damascus, better than any little muddy Jordan that he could tell me to go and wash in?" He was absolutely furious. Absolutely furious. He was miffed. He was prejudiced. Weren't his rivers better than this muddy little stream? Aren't there splendid waters in my country? How dare he do this to me? Doesn't he know who I am? So he went away in a rage, but his servants came and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some little thing, wouldn't you have done it? Some big thing, wouldn't you have done it? Now he's just told you to go and have a wash. Can't do any harm. Why don't you do it? And so he did. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young man. Then they all went back to the man of God, and he stood before him. He came out this time. Now I know there's a God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift. And the prophet said, as surely as the Lord lives, who I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused, because Elisha wanted him to know this was a free gift of God. You can't buy it. If you're the wealthiest man in the world, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't be good enough to have it. You can't be the man second to the throne and feel your position's earned you it. There is nothing you can do except accept the gift of cleansing for your sinful leprosy. That was the lesson Elisha wanted Naaman to learn, and he learned it well. And you know, when we think about this, I think of where he went for help. He went to King Jehoram, who didn't and couldn't deal with leprosy. If you like, think of it like this. A secular force, a political force, cannot deal with a moral emergency. And so, going to King Jehoram is not going to cause any difference where sin and its results are concerned. A secular force, a political force, an educational force, a self-improvement force cannot deal with the moral emergency we have within us. That the good that we do not do, and the good that we want to do, we can't do. And the bad things we don't want to do, we do do. That's a moral emergency, folks. And it's because we have this sinful nature within us. So don't bother going to King Jehoram. Think of the rivers, this muddy little Jordan. What he was really saying, what Naaman was saying, aren't there splendid waters in our modern world outside this little Judea of religion? Aren't there splendid religions? I mean, what's so special about Judaism? It's a sort of bloody religion anyway. What's all this bit about taking animals and sacrificing them? What's this bit about a crucified God on a cross, shedding his blood that will somehow cleanse us? It's a religion I don't like the feel of. I'd rather have a religion that's pretty and beautiful and aesthetic and mystical and doesn't have all this blood and gore around it. Aren't my rivers of religion far superior and more beautiful than the rivers of this muddy little Judea? Well, it's not a question which river is most beautiful, but which can heal. It's not a question of which religion is most beautiful, but which can heal. And Naaman's little maid knew which could heal. She knew the answer. And Naaman had to travel all the way from Syria to Elisha to be healed. The gods of his Syria were not equal to the task. And the touchstone by which we may test the supremacy of Bible religion is this. It alone is able to purge the soul of man from the leprosy of sin. And only the religion that can do that can claim the final allegiance of the human heart. Other religions contain high and beautiful truths, but from the point of view of freeing the soul from sin, no such thing as comparative religion exists. So Naaman acknowledged the fact, humbled himself, and came God's way and washed in Jordan. And he came cleansed. He thanked God, and he said, forgive me if I have to bow over my staff in the house of my master's God, but know that my heart and my heart's allegiance will be with Jehovah. Can you imagine the joy of Naaman's little maid when he came home? Now she had an ally. Now together they could worship Jehovah. Now they could change their world. Now, how can we glean her secret? And we have to glean in the corners of our fertile imagination because there's not much told about her. She was taken captive. She was a slave. One strike against her. She was a victim of her times. She was a young victim of her times. Youth didn't say much to that society. She was a slave, she was young, she had been torn from her home, from her family, from her support system, from her roots, from the basic teaching of her faith. She was a female victim of her time. So she had three strikes against her. She was a slave, she was young, and she was female. And she was slave to the wife of the soldier who kidnapped her, probably, because they kept the people they kidnapped themselves. And so Naaman had obviously, in this guerrilla raid into Israel's territory on some event, had gone into this house and taken for himself this beautiful young girl and taken her home and said to his wife, I've got something for you, so much raiment, so much money, and here's a couple of slaves. And Naaman's little girl was one of those. We presume that she had been well treated, just because there's nothing to tell us otherwise, but she'd certainly been used and abused, and she had an awful lot to forgive. But she loved, as love is meant to be demonstrated, didn't she? Remember the definition of God's sort of love? Being primarily concerned with the other's well-being, irrespective of the cost to yourself. She was primarily concerned with Naaman's well-being, irrespective of the cost to herself. And you say, well, what was the cost? The cost was what would happen if he came home and he wasn't healed. That was the cost. Think of what he did. Think of where he went. Think of the humiliation. Think of going past Jordan because he was too miffed to get into it. What do you think he would have done to her when he came home? If you humiliate a man of honor in a heathen culture, you're not going to fare very well. So she took a risk opening her mouth and saying, I know my God can heal you. Didn't she? What a brave little girl. What a risk she took. Now, how did she come by such virgin faith, such heavenly audacity, such winsome words? Well, I have to guess again. Her parents, I'm sure. Deuteronomy teaches that we are to teach our children as we walk by the way, as we sit at the table, as we talk in the natural conversation, as we do the things that we do in our families, and I'm sure that she was Israel's child in the truest sense. Perhaps her parents never knew how long they would have their little girl, but they did a good job before she left them. Rather like Moses' mom, she had 4 years and she didn't half do a job on Moses that lasted him all through his palace experience in Pharaoh's household. Here again, we have the emphasis that I can never stop bringing to young mothers today. Just do your thing with those children where Jesus Christ is concerned when they're little. And grandmothers, grandparents, what an impact we have in our little children's lives. We don't know how long we'll have our grandchildren around us. Maybe our kids' marriages will fall apart and they'll take our grandchildren somewhere the other side of the country or overseas and we won't have them very long. There is urgency in this matter. Somebody had done a wonderful job and she believed what she believed. Now, what did she believe? She believed in the God of Israel and the Israel of God. Those two things. She believed in the person of the God of Israel, and she believed in the Israel of God that they were the people of God, and that as Abraham had been told, his people, the people of God, would be the missionary nation, would be the ones that would take the message to the Naamans of this world. And she believed that so much she was willing to put her neck on the line and say, Naaman, you are the reason I believe. I believe so that you can believe. The reason that I believe that I have this faith is that you might come to faith in my God. And she had her missionary little eyes open. For this little girl, the mission field was right between her own 2 feet. She didn't need to look anywhere else. And that's where the mission field is for you and for me today. We have Naamans all around us. You can reach your Naaman, I can reach mine. I cannot reach yours, you cannot reach mine. But we better get on because Naaman is there. Naaman is there and Naaman is waiting. She believed that the prophet Elisha could do it. Why did she believe that? Because he had proven his power to heal. God has proven his power to us in so many ways. He had proven his power through Elisha in miracles. You can read about them in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, on through the story of Elisha, miracle after miracle after miracle. He had seen the waters of the Jordan part. He had seen a widow take a little pot of oil and fill up all these empty vessels. He had defeated the Moabites by a miracle of blindness. He had seen a boy come to life who had died. He had seen rain fall from a cloudless sky, so much rain it had filled the ditches throughout the entire countryside. These were miracles, a few miracles, that the little maid had heard about. Maybe she'd never met the prophet, but she believed there was a prophet in Israel. She believed in the God of Israel, and she believed in the Israel of God. She believed in the plan of salvation, that God made this world right. It had come to ruin, that God had come himself to redeem it, that Jehovah means, I am among my people to redeem you. And he had set up a system so that could be possible in the Old Testament times, and that they were looking forward to the time when God himself came in the form of the Messiah to do what was necessary for the rest of humanity and for the entire world. She believed it all, and therefore she was effective. And it is what you believe will change the way of how you behave and will result in Naaman hearing about Christ. And so Naaman's little maid is a very special little girl. She tells us to get out there and tell the story of the God of Israel and Israel's God. Now there's one more character I want to look at, and that's little Gehazi. What's he doing? Well, Gehazi was watching all this very interestedly. He came down to give the message, if you remember. His eyes fell upon the camels, and he saw the gold, and he saw the silver, and he saw all the good things that Naaman had brought. And then, to his absolute horror, he heard Elisha say, I don't want a thing. And I can just see Gehazi saying, well, talk for yourself. You might not want a thing, but boy, there's a few things there I wouldn't mind. And what happened to this man? Because it's so sad. He had a case of Christian leprosy. We don't eradicate sin when Christ comes into our heart and we become a believer. We've got this old sin nature with us till we get to heaven and we're made like Jesus, haven't we? And the problem with Gehazi, he had been a great man with his master, but he became a leper at the end of the story. And we don't have time to read the text of it, but let me tell you the story. He ran after Naaman, and he thought, I'll go and get something from him. And Naaman saw him coming, and he got down. He said, is everything all right? And he said, yes, yes, everything's all right. My master sent me to say, two young men have just come from the company of the prophets from the hill country. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Well, by all means, take two talents. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and he tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. And he gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And then Gehazi took them off him when he realized he was getting around the corner into the subdivision and people might be looking out the windows. And he hid them away for a little bit. Then he went and stood before Elisha, a little bit breathless, but, yes, master, where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked, your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, wasn't my spirit with you when the men got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. And Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, leprous, white as snow. Wow. Wow. That's some way to end the story, isn't it? He got tired of being a poor prophet, you see. Don't think he got tired of being a prophet. Just got tired of being poor. Just got tired of being poor. And we can get tired of all sorts of things, even when we're serving the Lord, like Gehazi was. The deadening power of sin is always ready to take us back, to have us back, to manifest itself. And that sin of covetousness, of greed, was festering away. Couldn't be seen, perhaps. But when the opportunity came, Gehazi took it. Be sure your sin will find you out, the scriptures say. And the spots of leprosy, if they are not cleansed daily, moment by moment, by a Christ who lives for us to cleanse us daily, will eventually show themselves in open sores, as was the case with Gehazi. The leprosy showed itself. Gehazi takes the place in Scripture with Achan and Judas and Ananias, who sold their souls for gold. Why was he tempted? It was the lust of the eyes, and we can fall in all sorts of ways. We can become a spiritual Gehazi if we're not careful. He was removed from his place of service at Elisha's side. What a fall, what a mess. What a terrible thing. He went out white as snow. It wasn't a question of taking 20 years to happen. He was there. He went out. He joined the leper colony. He ended up in disgrace. And if we covet, if we say, I want what they've got, if greed begins there and we allow it to fester and fester and aren't cleansed, then be sure one day a spiritual leper we will be. And there are two things that strikes me about this as we close. When Gehazi ran after Naaman, Naaman said to him, is everything all right? Do you notice that? Is everything all right? Now look at his answer. Everything's all right. And everything was all wrong, wasn't it? Is everything all right? Let me ask you on behalf of the Lord, is everything all right? Now, it's how you answer that that will determine what happens, whether you are a Naaman's little maid or whether you are a Gehazi, if you like. If you say, yes, everything's all right, when everything isn't all right, then the leprosy will continue in its deadening effectiveness in your life. He told a lie. And of course, he told another one and another one and another one. How many lies did he tell? Count them up sometime through the story. But when he came back to Elisha, Elisha said, where have you been, Gehazi? And he had another chance to say to Elisha, I blew it, I did it. And he had done a terrible thing because now Naaman believed you had to buy your salvation. You had to pay the doctor's bill. Naaman was really messed up. Whether Naaman's little maid ever got him sorted out, who knows? But it didn't help. He'd spoiled the picture. He'd spoiled the effectiveness of the man's conversion. And Elisha and God were not very pleased about that. Is everything all right? Yes, everything's all right. Where have you been, Gehazi? Nowhere, he said. I have been absolutely nowhere. And he had this stupidity to believe that Elisha wouldn't know with the incredible miraculous discernment. I have no idea how he dared to try it on with Elisha. But he did. And he thought that Elisha was blindfolded. He thought that God didn't see. He thought that God didn't know. And he was wrong. And I think the thing that keeps me in touch with the Lord is a healthy fear of the Lord in this regard. That when the Spirit of God says to me daily, is everything all right, Jill? I had better be very, very careful before I say everything's all right if everything's all wrong. And I had better spend my time before the Lord. There's a little chorus that I pray every day. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. Put thy power within, Lord. Take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own. Keep me all this day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord. Make my heart your palace and your royal throne. Your royal throne. Now, if we will come to God daily, and I thank God for somebody that led me to Christ that taught me that, daily cleansing, that we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the light shows us the spots of leprosy. We daily come to the Lord, and he cleanses us. Our ear, our hand, our feet, our heart, whichever part of us needs the cleansing of the leper is cleansed before we ever go out into a day. And then daily, moment by moment, Lord, I did it again. Cleanse me. Forgive me. And he will. Where have you been, Jill? Nowhere, Lord. Yes, you have. You've been here and you shouldn't have been. What have you said, Jill? Nothing, Lord. Yes, you have. You said this and it wasn't very appropriate. And so the daily, moment by moment cleansing goes on. You know, I'm really struck by a little story in the New Testament when our Lord was being scourged. Do you remember when our Lord was being scourged? Do you remember what happened? They blindfolded him, remember? And then they buffeted him. The word is struck him, beat him up. And then they said, go on, prophesy. Who hit you? As if he couldn't see through the bandages. And you cannot bandage Christ. You cannot take a bandage and put it over his eyes. And we had better be very sure that we do not fall into the sin of Gehazi. And we end up saying when the Spirit of God says to us, is everything all right? Everything's all right if everything's all wrong. And we do not end up when he says to us, where have you been? And what have you done? And what have you said? If we say nothing. Let's pray together. Lord, there are so many lessons in this wonderful, rich passage of Scripture. There are lessons that Naaman can teach us. There are lessons that Elisha can teach us. There are lessons that Naaman's little maid surely teaches us. And there are lessons that Gehazi teaches us too. May we remember that the things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and also for our education, and that we are intended to look at the things that happen to people and learn from them, be warned of them, be encouraged by them, be challenged by them. Make each of us open books to you. Help us to remember that we cannot blindfold Jesus, that he can see right through those bandages. He knows where we go. He knows what we say. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our actions before we do them. Teach us to walk clean and cleansed through life. Thank you that there is a cleansing for our leprosy, for our sin, that there is a Christ for our souls. Thank you that there is a priest, a high priest we may come to, who will anoint our lives with the Holy Spirit, and will send us out to hear for him and to speak for him and to work for him and to walk for him and to serve him. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.